Well, hi, y'all. As you can see, I am not David Self. I'm a bit shorter. So David's in Colorado with his family this week, enjoying it. And you get me. My name is Josh Harper. Some of you have seen me around. For the last 2.5 years, I've been in Kenya teaching at a seminary, teaching Hebrew and Old Testament. And so I'm back in the States this summer, catching up with supporters and teaching Bible studies and a bit of this and a bit of that and a bit of the other. You know how it goes. And so David asked me if I would do a High Point lesson for him while he was gone. I said, sure, what text do I get to do? And he's like, well, guests get to pick their own passage. I said, oh, I have to pick my own passage? Well, what am I? I'm an Old Testament scholar, and one class that I've actually been able to teach twice. Wow, I got to repeat a class. I've had so many first-time classes the last 2.5 years. But one of the classes I have repeated was Exposition of the Minor Prophets. So I thought, well, Old Testament, okay, Minor Prophets, what can I do in a week? Well, there's one of them that's only a chapter long. I thought, well, let's talk about Obadiah. Now, the book of Obadiah, as I say, it's one chapter. It's 21 verses. It's on your handout if you want to look at it. I mean, we'll be going through it together. But it's basically all one big message of, well, doom to the Edomites. And hang on a sec. Doom to the Edomites. This is not, you might say, the most directly relevant message to my life today, right? Who are the Edomites and who cares? Well, hopefully by the end of our half hour together, we may see what difference it makes. So, the book starts out, the vision of Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is really one of the most common names in the whole of the Old Testament. We have at least a dozen different people by the name of Obadiah. Now, like, none of them is famous, so don't worry if you've never heard of any of them. But they go all the way from the time of King David, about 1000 B.C., all the way down into the times of Nehemiah in the 400s B.C. So, huge time frame, and we don't know which one of these Obadiahs the prophet who wrote the book was, or if he's one that wasn't mentioned elsewhere. But we have some clues about his book as to when it might have been written. Things had just gone very badly for the Israelites, as we'll see in a little bit, and the Edomites had sort of taken part in it. Also, if you read carefully Obadiah compared to Jeremiah chapter 49, Jeremiah also has a message of doom to the Edomites with a lot of the same phrasing as Obadiah. So it's quite probable that the Obadiah who wrote this book lived around the same time as Jeremiah. Now, these are pretty troubled times for Israel, okay? For more than a century, Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, had been the major regional superpower, and they were not nice people at all. They were not nice people. But in the last couple of decades of the 600s BC, the Babylonians decided that they did not like the Assyrians because they were such mean people. So they were going to overthrow the Assyrians and, well, become the new Assyrians. So I bet you've heard of Nebuchadnezzar, haven't you? He was one of the Babylonians who helped overthrow Assyria. Well, he did much the same thing to his neighbors as the Assyrians had done. Let's look at a couple of maps, okay? So in blue here, we have a very rough sketch of the Assyrian Empire. Their capital, Nineveh, at least one of the capitals, was basically right in what is now modern-day Mosul. Now, you've heard of Mosul, I'm sure, in the news recently. IS has been in this area quite a lot, the Islamic State. So the Assyrian Empire basically covered all the fertile land in what's now Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and down on toward Egypt. It did not include the tiny little kingdom of Judah or the tiny little kingdom of Edom. We'll talk about those in a minute. But in the late 600s, Babylonia came to the fore. Now, Babylon is just south of Baghdad on the Euphrates. And so in this next map, you'll see that basically Babylon took over everything that Assyria had had and expanded it. Okay? So Obadiah was living in these troubled times, probably. The fall of one superpower and its replacement by another one. He probably, in fact, lived through the Babylonian seizure of Jerusalem, which happened in 587 or 586 BC. In fact, he may himself have been taken into exile in Babylon with many of the other Israelites at that time. So basically, this is the time period in which Judah, the last Israelite kingdom, loses its sovereignty. It is conquered and its people are taken off into what's now central Iraq. It was not a happy time for the Israelites at all. Okay, so now, but we have to get on with what we're talking about in the book of Obadiah. So the vision of Obadiah, it starts, this is what the Lord says about Edom. Now, who was Edom? How many of you have heard of Edom before? How many of you have read your Old Testament? A few. We have a few scared hands going up. Okay, most of us don't know a whole lot of things off the top of our head about Edom, right? Basically, the Edomites were descendants of Esau. Now, you've heard of Esau, most of you, right? Jacob and Esau were fraternal twins, about as unlike as two brothers could ever be, right? They never got along. They spent most of their lives fighting each other, right? Well, when they grew up and had kids and their kids had kids, they each ended up turning into a nation. And those nations really never got along. They were supposed to, right? They were supposed to be friends, brothers, allies, but they pretty much never were. So from the time that the Israelites were coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, at that point, the Edomites said, no, you can't come through our territory. Go around. All the way down to, guess, who were the last Edomites that you really hear about in the Bible? Anyone know? The Edomians? Anyone know a famous Edomian? Herod. King Herod was also basically an Edomite, or at least half an Edomite. So pretty much through their whole history, the Israelites and the Edomites did not get along, even though they were supposed to. So Edom was a neighbor of Judah to the southwest, southeast, and here's a map. So the Neo-Babylonian Empire was not a circle, but go with me. I took pictures off of Google Maps and made them into my own maps in PowerPoint. So my skills in PowerPoint aren't very good, but they're good enough. So Judah is basically this red. It's like the southern half of the modern-day nation of Israel with parts of the West Bank. Now, Edom was basically the southern half of what's now Jordan. So over south and east of the Dead Sea. So you see, they're real close to each other. Okay, so most of their history, the related peoples of the Israelites and the Edomites were at war with each other, even though they should have been friends. As I've said, the whole book of Obadiah is basically one long judgment of doom against the Edomites. Now, many prophets have what we in Old Testament scholarship call oracles against foreign nations. If you read through any of the prophets, you'll get lots of passages like, woe to the X people, they've done this and that and the other, and I'm going to destroy them, says God, okay? Now, all of these oracles against foreign nations, pretty much all of them, were preached to Israelites, not directly to these foreign nations who are being condemned. And it seems that there are three big points, possibly more, but we'll go with three for now, that one of these oracles, an oracle, by the way, is just a prophetic speech on a particular topic, okay? So one of these prophetic discourses against a foreign nation, it's got three points. I think the first one is, God's still in control. No matter how bad it seems, God's in control. The second is he has seen the evil done, especially injustice done against his people, and he's going to punish it. But then the third point is, in punishing his enemies and his people's enemies, he is going to vindicate his own people and give them victory. So we always have two sides of a coin in these kinds of judgment oracles. It's mayhem and destruction for God's enemies and salvation for God's people. How many of you have seen The Producers? The Mel Brooks film and then a stage musical. It's crazy. Silly, right? There's the main song of a musical that they're putting on in the show, right? If you haven't seen it, don't worry, it's crazy. It's written by a neo-Nazi praising Hitler. So, springtime for Hitler and Germany. It goes on. Springtime for Hitler and Germany means that it's going to be winter for Poland and France. You know, so good times for one country can mean bad times for another, and vice versa. So with these oracles in the prophets, when they're preaching doom and judgment on Israel's neighbors, always be on the lookout for promises of blessing and restoration for God's faithful people. Okay. So getting into the book, finally, you say, we're getting to the book. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord about Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations. Get up, let's go against her for war. Look, I will certainly make you small among the nations. You will be greatly despised. War is going to be coming against the Edomites. They're going to become nobodies on the international stage. Look in verse 3. Your proud heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, his dwelling is on high, who says to himself, who can bring me down to the ground? Now, the Edomites, in verse 3, we see God's quoting them, they basically have this false sense of security. Their country is remote. It's rocky. There are a lot of canyons. It's hard to get around. Has anyone here been to Jordan, the country of Jordan? I know a few of us. Or seen Petra in southern Jordan? If you've been down there, I'll show you some pictures in a moment. You know it's pretty hard to get around. It's deserty. It's rocky. It's inaccessible. Okay? So here the Edomites live in this country that's hard to get to. Hard to get around in, and easy to defend. So they say, we're like the Switzerland of the Middle East. Nobody's going to get us, because you can't get here. Ha ha. Right? But in verse 4, God turns it on its head. Although you may soar like the eagle, and although your nest may be set among the stars, I'm going to bring you down from there, says the Lord. For God, geographical remoteness, defensible positions, they're no impediment. It's not like God sitting there going, oh dear, the Edomites, they got lots of canyons and things to keep them safe. What am I going to do? No, God is not stymied by things that may be difficult for humans, okay? He can overthrow the Edomites anyway. So I mentioned Petra. My parents and I went to Petra in 2011. And now Petra itself, let me give a little caveat. I mean, I am a student of the ancient world. I like to be accurate. The city of Petra was not itself built up until several hundred years after the book of Obadiah was written. So what I'm going to show you is anachronistic, but typical of the sort of region in which the Edomites lived, okay? So when you go to Petra, you almost always approach it through this really narrow, windy canyon called the Sikh. If you've seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, you kind of vaguely recognize this view, okay? So you go through this canyon. It takes about, oh, I don't know, 15 minutes of walking. It's really beautiful, red sandstone. And then you see a little bit of this building at the end of it, okay? And you're like, wow, in the middle of these canyons, it feels like you're somewhere in the Southwest here in the U.S., and then there's a city carved out of the rock. So it opens out into wider canyons, and there are these guys there, you know, you can ride their camel for a small fee, you know, or take a picture of them if they notice for a small fee, or you can take a picture of their back and they don't notice. And then in the middle, there's this really big wide canyon, which is where most of the city was, okay? But it was a really highly defensible location. Pretty much the only reason it was abandoned is because there were a series of earthquakes. And by the 6th century AD, the water systems had been damaged by too many earthquakes, and so they just abandoned the site. But the Edomites felt so secure in their rocky home that it didn't really matter to them what other people said. But for God, this was not a problem. Okay, so now into verse 5. God taunts them a little bit. Imagine. Thieves come to you, O Edom, or plunderers in the nighttime. Oh, you're going to be destroyed. If thieves came, I mean, wouldn't they only steal enough for themselves? Okay, you might not think of thieves as having much restraint, but really, they can't carry everything off, can they? You know, they look for your, what, jewelry and valuables, and maybe they take the car, but say you have a gigantic Steinway grand piano worth $100,000 in your sitting room, which most of us don't have. But if you did, I doubt the thieves would carry it off with them. It's a bit big, right? You know, take the small portable things. So God's point is, look, if thieves came to Edom to steal from you, they'd only take some of your stuff and they'd leave other things, okay? In the next verse, if grape harvesters came, I mean, wouldn't they leave some gleanings behind? You know, if you've got lots of agricultural produce ripening all at once, you pick as quick as you can, and you get as many as you can, but you miss some. It's normal, right? Well, what's going to happen when Edom is overthrown, God says? Edom is going to be turned inside out. All his treasures will be plucked clean. There's not going to be anything left. What's more, in verse 7, the people they've been trusting in are going to turn on them. All your allies will drive you to your borders. Those people who have been at peace with you, they'll deceive you, they'll overpower you. Those who have eaten your bread will ambush you and catch you totally by surprise. So their friends are going to turn on them. But you know, there's a certain irony here. They were supposed to have been friends of the Israelites, right? But they continually throughout their history turned on the Israelites. So what they've done is going to happen to them. We'll see a little more of this. Verse 8. On that day, won't I, says the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom and the understanding men from Esau's mountains. Now, Edomites in the ancient world were famous, at least locally famous, for having great wisdom traditions. So, Teman was one of the cities of Edom. In fact, it's mentioned in verse 9. But I'm sure most of you don't necessarily off the top of your head, you haven't heard of any Temanite. Who's from Teman? Well, there was one. Eliphaz, the Temanite. Now, have you heard of Eliphaz? This is Old Testament trivia. Job, yes. Eliphaz was one of Job's, well, friends. They weren't very helpful, I don't think. But anyway, so Job, you know, he has these three friends who come. What do? They give him all the received wisdom of everybody, right? So these are smart guys. These are wise men who come to comfort Job. They don't really end up helping him, but they tried, right? So one of Job's friends is from Edom, or the region of Edom, right? So Edom is famous for its wise people, but they're going to be cut off. No matter how good your counselors are, God basically says, it's not going to be any trouble for me. In verse 9, your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified. Everyone will be cut off from Esau's mountains because of the slaughter that's coming. So basically, all of 1 to 9, bad days are coming. It's going to be, what did I say? I'm not very good at alliteration, unlike David. So what did I say? Doom and destruction. Some terrible D's for Edom. But why? Why is this coming? Okay? We get the doom first, but then the reasons next in verses 10 through 14. So here we have the dastardly deeds of Edom. Yes, you can laugh. So basically, Edom had kicked Judah while Judah was down. So verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, shame will cover you, and you will be destroyed forever. So on your sheets, look at the end of verse 9. So everyone's going to be cut off from Esau because of the slaughter. The beginning of verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob. So the slaughter is going to be against Edom as retribution for the violence that happened against Jacob. In God's economy, punishments fit crimes. At least they're no worse than the crime. Sometimes, in fact, many times, praise the Lord, he has mercy on us instead of punishing us the way we deserve, right? But when God does punish, he punishes in ways that really fit what the problems have been. So it's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, no more than this, but up to eye for an eye and up to tooth for a tooth. So the Edomites wreaked vengeance on Judah, so slaughter is coming to them. In verse 11, we see also that they were indifferent to the plight of Judah. So on the day when you stood aside, on the day when strangers carried off the Judeans' wealth, when foreigners entered their gates and cast lots over Jerusalem, you were like one of those foreigners casting lots and taking away their wealth. They gloated, in verse 12, do not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of their distress. Do you notice we're going to get a series of commands, basically telling the Edomites not to do what they've already done. But the way the poetry works here, you get, don't do this on the day of, and some calamity, right? So not only did they help with the violence, and they were indifferent to the suffering, they gloated over the downfall of their old enemy. And they looted. So in verse 13, do not enter my people's gate in the day of disaster. Do not gloat, yes, you. And the Hebrew actually breaks off and has an extra pronoun. Also you, right? So, yeah, you. You know who I'm talking about. Don't you gloat over my people in the day of their disaster. So it's really extra emphatic here. Do not reach out for his property on the day of disaster. So I think actually what the Edomites were most excited about with the downfall of Judah was being able to capture some of their territory in the south and get a few of the villages in the southern part of Judah that they'd been wanting for some time. So while the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar were preoccupied with taking out Jerusalem, the Edomites were probably raiding on the borders and cleaning up. Now, you know, I hate looters. Every time it seems like there's a big disaster of some sort, you know, you have people helping out, like there's a big flood, and you have people coming in with their boats and helping ferry people out, and you also have a few scumbags going in and looting, right? So the Edomites were being scumbags, basically. And what's more, verse 14, they even went so far as to capture people who were trying to flee from the destruction and turn them over to the Babylonians. Do not stand by the escape routes to cut off his survivors. Do not capture his refugees in the day of distress. So we're not talking about just not letting Syrian refugees come in, as it were. Think of today with the Syrian refugee crisis. This isn't just, oh, well, we'll let you stay in this camp that's not got great conditions. This is, no, we're sending you back to Syria straight into harm's way. So pretty dastardly deeds, frankly, that they were doing. Well, the third section of the book now is the flip side of the coin, right? It's destruction for the enemies and restoration for God's people. Well, in verses 15 and 16, we have kind of a hinge that goes between the two. The day of the Lord is near for all people. What you have done will be done to you. What you have done to others will come back on your own head. Now, the day of the Lord, how many of you have heard of the day of the Lord? Right? A dreadful and great day, says Amos, a day of darkness and not of light. Well, basically, the day of the Lord is the day of the judgment on God's enemies, which, on the flip side, is a day of vindication for those on God's side, for his faithful people. Now, we haven't actually fully experienced the day of the Lord. It has not come in its fullest measure, right? That's coming with the second coming of Christ and the great judgment. But little days of the Lord have come for different people and nations at different times. And so this is predicting the day, the little day of the Lord on Edom and the big day of the Lord on everybody. In verse 16, just as you have drunk, O Edom, on my holy mountain, presumably in victory, in exultation over the downfall of God's people, so all the nations will drink continually the cup of God's wrath. Right? They will drink and slurp it down until they drink themselves into oblivion, basically. But, and now here is the crucial but in the book, in Mount Zion there will be refugees. It will be a holy place. The house of Jacob will get back their possessions. In verse 18, I won't read it for the sake of time, but the Israelites will be used by God to bring his judgment on Edom. They'll be like fire, and Edom will be like dry grass, just ready to be burned. And then in 19 and 20, we see the people of the Negev will possess Esau's mountains, and the people of the Shephelah will possess the Philistines' land, and oh gosh, what's going on? So we have another map. Several slides forward, here we are. So basically, the people of the Negev, that's the southern part, the red, will possess Esau's mountains. So I've given you arrows and another area, okay? The people of the Shephelah, that's the rolling hills between the coastal plain and Jerusalem, green. They'll expand to the east and to the west into hostile territory. The people of Benjamin, now Benjamin were the smallest of the tribes, just north of Jerusalem. They'll expand across the Jordan River. And the exiles who have been carried off to the ends of the earth will come back home. Zarephath was in between Tyre and Sidon on the, well, what's now the Lebanon coast. And Sepharad was, well, someplace a really, really long way away. We don't quite know where it is. In medieval times, it was the Hebrew name for Spain. That's why Sephardic Jews, if you've ever heard of them, they were Jewish people whose families had moved to Spain and, you know, took on various characteristics of there. Okay, the book ends, verse 21. Those who have been rescued will ascend Mount Zion in order to rule Esau's mountains, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The main point of all of this, I think, is that one, Edom had failed to recognize Yahweh as the true king of all the earth, as the true God of gods. And they'd rejected him. They had turned away from him. They didn't worship him as they should. And in the end, God will bring about a true state of things that should have been from the beginning. But, okay, so much for the book of Obadiah in those times. So I think we kind of understand Israel, Edom, it's all whatever, right? But what do we do with it today? What do we do with this? Well, let's think through a few things in our last 2 minutes of application. God and his character have not changed, right? So the same sorts of things that God liked and didn't like in ancient times are still, generally speaking, the same sorts of things that God likes and doesn't, right? We're to love our neighbors as ourselves in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, isn't it? Okay, so promises to God's people then, that is to ancient Israel, quite often, not always, but quite often, do actually apply, maybe spiritually applied, to God's people today, that is, to believers. Now, we're not looking forward so much to restoration in the land of promise, that piece of real estate in the southern Middle East, But we, like the saints who have gone before us, desire a better country, a heavenly one, a city not made with hands, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. So for us, basically, we can say that God is not indifferent when we, his people, are under attack. He is not indifferent when the forces of wickedness seem to be lined up against us, ready to overthrow us. He's not silent. He's not doing nothing. He is still in control. The righteous judge will bring justice against those who oppose him, against those who oppose his people. ISIS will not prevail forever. The Lord will not let it. It may for a season, but in the end, just as with Edom, God will bring about judgment. Our job is the same sort of job as Obadiah and his contemporary Israelites had. Our job is to trust God and wait on his timing so that we may see his righteous deeds and see his mighty hand and outstretched arm working for our salvation. Amen? Well, I went over by 1 minute, but let's pray. Dear Lord, these are difficult and troubled times. Everywhere we look around us, it seems like sin and wickedness is getting the upper hand with gun violence and the Middle East and everything, Lord. But we trust that you are in control and that it's not taking you by surprise, that you're not wringing your hands and wondering what to do. Lord, give us patience to wait for your timing. Give us boldness to speak your truth to those around us. And give us faith that we may trust you and look for your redemption of us through Christ and of the world. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly.